Sermon text today comes from Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 22 through to verse 40. Beginning with verse 22, the Bible says, "Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.' Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." This is the word of the Lord. Please join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for the faithfulness of Simeon and of Anna, those who trusted in you to send a Redeemer. Heavenly Father, as we read these stories and as we consider the hope expressed by these people who long to see the Lord's Christ, we do ask that you would restore to us some appreciation for all that they long for and all that they expected that you would perform through our Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to be filled with that hope today as we consider more the message of Christmas, and help us to give consideration then to what that means to us in regard to how we should live in this day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, as you can see from the colors on the communion table and on my stole, we've left behind the season of Advent and we've entered the Christmas season. And as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, Christmas season begins with Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, and it ends on January 5th, right before the day of Epiphany. During this time, we shift from a period of preparation that we engage in during the period of Advent to now a time of fulfillment. And therefore, Christmas season is more a time of celebration, thanksgiving, and praise for the reality that God is now present with us in Jesus Christ. For that reason, our lectionary readings today focus on the earliest days of Jesus' infancy before being visited by the wise men from the east, which we celebrate on Epiphany. Now, as we come to learn of Jesus' infancy, your curiosity naturally compels us to desire more information about his earliest days than what we're given. But for reasons unknown, the Holy Spirit has not seen fit to provide us with more. Nevertheless, what I want to show you today is that what little information we have about Jesus' early childhood is enough to give us some important clues as to the nature of his ministry at the very outset of his life. And therefore, what I think we're intended to do is to view these early passages about Jesus' infancy in light of his later work, which the gospel writers spend so much more time on. For that reason, before we look at our text for today, I want to spend a few moments talking about Luke's purpose in writing in general in order to set the proper context for the passage we're looking at today on the first Sunday of Christmas. Okay? In other words, what we read in our passage today foreshadows what will come later of Christ, that the gospel writers spend their time on. Okay? With that in mind, let me begin by telling you just a little about our author and the type of gospel he's written to figure out what he's after. First of all, we know from Paul's words in Colossians 4 that Luke was very likely a Gentile. Moreover, Paul refers to him as the beloved physician. As we know from those times, a physician in the first century had really very little in common with a physician in the 21st century. More often than not, the work of medicine was ordinarily performed by slaves in those times because the Romans considered the work of healing to be beneath themselves. And for that reason, some have supposed that Luke was very likely a freed Roman slave. Now, if that is the case, we can't say for certain, but if that is the case, it would certainly explain the universality of Luke's gospel. And what I mean is that Luke's gospel is preeminently a gospel for Gentiles and social outcasts. Luke, for example, often delights in favorably portraying the poor and disreputable members of society. He often elevates women to a higher status, especially in their support and contributions to Jesus' ministry. And not only this, precisely because Luke is likely a Gentile, he presents Jesus' story in a much more cosmopolitan setting. For example, he dates Jesus' birth in reference to the reign of Augustus Caesar. Instead of tracing Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Abraham, as Matthew does, Luke traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. Moreover, he records numerous statements and quotes Old Testament passages about the conversion of the nations in order to show that Jesus is not only the Savior of Israel, but also the Savior of the whole world. As a result, Luke tells Jesus' story not merely within the story of Israel, but within the wider story of the Roman Empire. In fact, one of the primary keys to understanding Luke's gospel is to see it as marking a contrast between two types of kings and two types of kingdoms. In other words, the way Luke's gospel unfolds, it's clear he intends us to see an obvious contrast between Caesar and Christ and between the two very different types of kingdoms ruled over by each. To explain a bit more, as I mentioned a moment ago, when Luke announces Jesus' birth in his famous Christmas narrative, as we call it sometimes, he does so by dating it in reference to the reign of Augustus Caesar. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. from what follows, it appears Luke intends us to see Jesus now as a rival to Caesar. We see this from the fact his connection with David, being part of the Davidic line, is emphasized repeatedly in the opening chapters. You know, Jesus is born of the house of David. Joseph has to take Mary to Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David. The angels announce, "There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior." And on it goes. The significance of this is that the Old Testament foretold that when the Davidic monarchy was at last restored, the anointed king would reign not only over the house of Israel, but over the entire world. And this is why I say Luke presents Jesus as a rival to Caesar, because when Jesus was born, Caesar ruled the entire world. Now, I don't think that contrast would have been lost on those to whom these gospel stories first appeared. If you think about it, in the famous birth narrative, which comes right before our text for this morning, Jesus' birth is announced by an angelic host. A host, of course, is another name for an army. Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of Hosts, that's what that means. So just as Caesar has his army, so Jesus likewise has his. But they are of a different sort. Not only that, the words the angels use to describe Jesus' birth are words that anyone in those times would have recognized as having formerly been used to announce the birth of Caesar. To explain, we know from inscriptions that Augustus' reign was held as the good news that a new era had dawned. By contrast, the angels announced that the good news rightly begins with the birth of Jesus. Similarly, just as Augustus was believed to be both Savior and Lord, and his Pax Romana was declared to have brought peace on earth, the angels don't hesitate to identify Jesus by these same titles and announce that he is the one to actually bring peace on earth. In short, by the way Luke writes his gospel, it seems clear he's drawing a contrast between Caesar and Christ and between the two very different types of kingdoms both will reign over. And this is why when Luke writes his second volume, the book of Acts, he tells us repeatedly of how the two rival kingdoms clash in opposition when Jesus' followers take their message into the heart of Caesar's empire, announcing all along the way, there is another king, Jesus. In fact, I don't think it's a coincidence that Acts ends with Paul in Rome awaiting trial before Caesar to proclaim the gospel within Caesar's own backyard. And to my point, long before that event, Luke shows us that the clash of empires is all anticipated already in our text. In short, the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth make it plain that the great reversal Mary's saying about was beginning with the birth of Jesus. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. This is the beginning of a clash of empires. Now, as we come to our text, finally, this is the context we have to keep in mind. Luke is picturing Jesus as the true ruler of the world instead of Caesar. Moreover, he is showing us that Jesus' kingdom is a different sort of kingdom in comparison to that of Caesar's. And we see this in the first instance, I think, in regard to the story of Simeon, which is recorded in verses 25 to 35
of our text.
Notice this. As the story begins, Joseph and Mary are taking Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem to be circumcised on the 8th day after his birth, according to the law of Moses. When they arrive at the temple, they encounter a man whose name is Simeon, who is described as just and devout. Like other faithful Jews of his day, as we talked about in Sunday school earlier, Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel, or the time in which the prophets foretold God would at last establish his kingdom and begin to establish justice and righteousness on the earth. As it so happens, it had been revealed to Simeon by the Spirit that, I quote, he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, meaning the Lord's anointed or the one who would be king. Therefore, when Joseph and Mary bring Jesus into the temple, Simeon recognizes by the Spirit that Jesus was the one he had waited for all these years. And so in response, Simeon breaks out into what is sometimes now known as the Song of Simeon, or which has also been known down through the ages as the Nunc Dimittis, meaning now dismiss. It's, of course, the words we use each week after the Lord's Supper to denote that we too, to some extent, we see Christ in the supper, and therefore we ask God to dismiss us to the task to which he has now called us. In this first instance, of course, the words ask God to allow Simeon to die now that he had at last witnessed the one whom he had longed to see. The interesting thing about Simeon's song, however, is that it shows the point Luke makes throughout his gospel, that the kingdom brought about by Jesus will not be for Israel alone, but will be for the whole world. And this is why Simeon says Jesus will be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. What Simeon seems to understand, which so many in both Jesus and our own day fail to grasp, is that the nation of Israel never existed as an end in itself. Rather, the purpose of the nation was always to bring light to the Gentiles, to be a city set on a hill, to be a light to the nations, and so on. And that's why Luke is saying that when Israel's history comes to its God-ordained goal, all the nations, not just the Jews, will see what God is unveiling, which is a plan of salvation for all people without distinction. However, this was not the kind of revelation the Jews were expecting, and not the sort of glory Israel wanted. And because of that, many would fail to embrace God's work of salvation through his Son. And that essentially is what Simeon says in his concluding benediction, which immediately follows. In other words, notice upon hearing Simeon's words, Luke tells us Joseph and Mary marvel at the words spoken about their newborn son. But immediately afterwards, Simeon blessed the young couple, and then he uttered this mysterious prophecy to Mary. He says, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." What this means is that Jesus' plan of redemption will not happen as the Jews expected. As it turns out, God's way of dealing with the world's suffering will come about by his appointed Redeemer sharing in the world's suffering himself. In other words, the way Jesus will be the salvation of his people and bring light to the Gentiles will be through a process of division and conflict. As Luke unfolds his story, at the end, Mary will look in dismay as her son is rejected by the very people he had come to rescue. Not only that, the child who was, as Simeon said, destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, will himself pass through death into resurrection. The same will be true of the nation of Israel itself. Jesus will not only be responsible for division with Israel, but also for the ultimate resurrection of Israel. Finally, we're told that after Simeon, a prophetess named Anna, an elderly woman who had spent the better part of her life dedicated to service at the temple, came in and gave thanks to the Lord and told all others who had been living patiently on hope about the baby Jesus. And after all these things, we're told that once Joseph and Mary fulfilled all the laws regarding Jesus, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And in the end, Luke tells us nothing else of Jesus' childhood. We're curious, we'd like to learn more, but he tells us nothing more of Jesus' childhood apart from one episode when, at the age of 12, he got lost from his parents in the temple. But, to my point this morning, as I've tried to demonstrate, what little we are told of Jesus' infancy is enough already to give us a foreshadowing of what is to come. With that in mind, we come to the end of our text. So what I'd like us to do is consider how all that we've heard not only foreshadows the work of Christ on our behalf, but also provides us with instruction regarding what we who are now citizens of his kingdom are supposed to do in response. Let me explain. A moment ago I said Luke makes a contrast between two types of kings and two types of kingdoms. Not only that, Luke presents Jesus as a rival to Caesar by picturing Jesus as the true ruler of the world instead of Caesar. Therefore, when we read that God's appointed Redeemer will deal with the world's suffering by sharing it himself, Luke is basically saying this is what will happen when the kingdom of God confronts the kingdom of the world. You will expect opposition. You will expect suffering. Beyond all this, when we read of those who attend Jesus' birth, we don't read of the usual dignitaries that would have accompanied the birth of a Caesar. On the contrary, thus far in Luke's gospel, if we look back at chapter 1 and early part of chapter 2, we meet an older couple surprised to have a child at last. We learn of a young girl, even more surprised to have a child so soon, and of her husband who is going to be a father much sooner than expected, and to a child that isn't exactly his own. In the passage before us, we're introduced to an old man and woman waiting their turn to die, while worshiping God night and day and praying for the salvation of his people. And therefore, already from the start of Luke's gospel, we see all sorts of different people from every station of life being gathered together into the same story and into the same family. And also from all this, we're intended to already begin to gather what Luke makes so plain in his second volume. Namely, that God's salvation is for all people without distinction. It's not going to come as people expect, and it's not going to come through the people you would expect. That, after all, is why Luke records the angels announcing Jesus' birth by proclaiming good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. What we must understand, therefore, today is that in realizing this diversity, the church actually finds its calling. I say this because what we see in the larger context is that God brings together a diversity of people together in his family for each to benefit from the other as each does their part. As we learn from the previous chapter, the contrasting births and ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus show us God intends to bring all sorts of different people into His kingdom and work. We see from our text today, the young Joseph and Mary, they needed a word of instruction and encouragement from the elderly Simeon and Anna. In the same way, Simeon and Anna needed the young couple with the newborn babe that they had waited to give surety to the hope that they had survived on all these years. And in the same way, in our own day, God is still bringing together people of varied backgrounds into His kingdom. He does this not only to prove He is the one true God over all the earth, but also to reflect the unity and diversity of the Holy Trinity. As each of us strive to work together, as each person in the Godhead works together in perfect harmony. It's through His church, people of all different backgrounds, that God is going to build His kingdom. And one of the lessons we can learn from our text today is that inasmuch as we each do our part, using the various gifts God has given to each, we reflect that glory, and we serve to build up each person in their respective roles to which God has called us all. For some, their vocation will be active and obvious. Be working in the public eye, perhaps preaching the gospel or taking the love of God to meet the practical needs of the world. For others, it will be quiet, away from public view, praying faithfully to God to act in fulfillment of His promises. For many, it will be a mixture of the two, sometimes one, sometimes the other. And of course, the various tasks to which God has called us will likely change from time to time over the course of years. But whatever the situation each of us finds ourselves in, everyone will have a role to play in God's plan all the way to the end of our lives. I think the authors of our lectionary understood all this when they combined our gospel reading from Luke with Paul's letter to the Colossians, which we heard earlier. In context, Paul had just told the Colossians all were one in Christ, and that in Him there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Immediately following those words came our epistle reading, where Paul gave instruction regarding the need for kindness, gentleness, mutual forgiveness, and so on among the members of Christ's body. Given that fact, we must understand Paul's words are not to be understood as just moral commandments in the abstract. Rather, they are commands given to the new people of God regarding how they must conduct themselves as citizens of Christ's kingdom. And by conducting themselves in this manner, Paul teaches that this kingdom will advance. As a result, today we're to understand that Christ's kingdom, which as we've seen is of a very different sort from that of Caesar's, will of necessity advance in a manner altogether different from that of Caesar's. Nevertheless, we can be assured is precisely through that subversive manner that the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and His Christ, and Jesus is proven over the course of time to be the world's true Lord. In light of this truth, wherever you are in life today, like Simeon or Anna or closer to an infant, my charge to you is to find and exercise your calling within Christ's body in the realization that, as we said last week, the message of Christmas isn't merely about who Jesus is and what He has done. It is also about what He now calls each of us to do as those who have been incorporated as citizens into His kingdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, when we read the stories of this young couple, Joseph and Mary, and all that they had been through and the uncertainty of their future and how they were comforted by Simeon and Anna. And we can't help but think about the psalm who celebrates those who still bear fruit in old age. Lord, we are grateful for their ministries. We're grateful to be all part of the body of Christ. And we thank you for each person that you've made as citizens of your kingdom. Heavenly Father, bless us as a church, that we would all greatly appreciate the fact that we are a body, and that you've called each of us to different tasks. Help us to support and love one another in those tasks. And Lord, may your kingdom advance as a result of it. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.